Amen. Thank you, men. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And if you're our guest this morning and it's your first time, I'm not the pastor. As I said earlier, our pastor is away in Geelong. So if you would like to get to know him or to see him or hear him preach, I do encourage you to come back next week. You'll definitely get to hear him. But you have me this morning, and I trust that you receive a blessing from the Word of God this morning. Who's looking forward to the Word of God? Amen. Amen. Me too. I was talking to a pastor the other day. We were talking about how long I'd been working at the church here, and it came up that it was 16 years this year that I've been working in the church. And Lisa and Bella decided to throw me a sweet 16 party, which was very embarrassing. But at the same time, it was really good to just talk with Pastor and others and just reflect on the years that we've been able to spend here in this church and just what God's shown us and allowed us to be a part of. And, you know, there's many things that we could kind of talk about and be thankful for. But even just seeing some of our young adults now, like Simon and Caitlin getting married, like Simon was never this tall, but he was younger when I started working at the church, and just to see the growth in the different people and, you know, not just in the young ones. Obviously, there's other people that the Lord's done a work through, but it's been a real privilege to be a part of that. And so it's just, I guess I say that to say it's good just to take time to think on what the Lord's done in your life and what he's afforded you, and that was a real blessing to me. So that one's for free. That's not in my notes. So take that and do whatever you want with it. But we're in Romans 14 today. And, you know, in life we often see some kind of interaction, maybe some kind of struggle between those that are strong and those that are weak. It might be between a parent and a child. If you have children or have had children, you know that there's a struggle between you and that child at certain times as you're trying to teach them things and show them things, and you know, you're the strong one, they're perhaps the weak one, and we see that play out in various different ways in the family. Maybe it's between a tradie and an apprentice. You know, obviously I work in the office, so I have no idea about that, but I'm sure if you're a tradie here or if you're an apprentice, you understand there's this strong and weak kind of structure that goes on. Maybe it's between a big corporation and a small business. There's a strong and weak aspect there. Maybe it's more physical. Paul mentioned it already, but last week we had our Father's Day tug of war. And there was, you know, two sides to that tug of war. There was the dads, and then there was the boys. And there was one side that was strong and one side that was less strong. And we won't mention which side was less strong, but there was a struggle between strong and weak, right? We understand, you know, obviously the rope broke and all that, but that was hilarious. But we see that strong and weak struggle kind of play out in various different aspects of our lives. And it's actually easy to dismiss those that are weak, particularly when we are the one on the strong side. It's easy to forget about them or not pay much attention to them. But as always, we see in the Bible that God gives instruction for us in how we're supposed to handle ourselves in those situations. So we're dropping into Romans 14 this morning, but you know, even the few chapters before this, we actually see that Paul is talking a lot about unity within the church body. So we're going to look at Romans 14, and we're going to just drop straight into verse number 1. And it says this: him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So straight away, he's shown that there is a division already. Those that are strong and those that are weak. And the instruction that he gives here is to receive the weaker Christian without arguing over opinions. That's what it means by not to doubtful disputations. Don't argue over your differences of opinion. Because the one who's weak, they're unsure about what is lawful and unlawful in the Christian life. Have a look in verse number 2. It says, so he goes on to explain, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So Paul hones in on an example here of differing opinions, and he's using the topic of what is lawful for a Christian to eat. Let's have a look at what he says about this. So verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So it's saying the one who says, hey, it's lawful for me to eat everything, don't let him despise the one who says, ah, it's not lawful for me to eat everything. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Why? For God hath received him. So the instruction here is don't despise them for their weakness. Don't scoff at their lack. Just because they're weaker than you, that doesn't give you a reason to be able to despise them. Why? Because God hasn't actually rejected them for that. He's actually received them. And then he asks this question in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You know what he's saying? God is able to change their weakness into strength. God's able to do that. We don't need to see it as our job to judge or make comment on or complain about it. That's not in our jurisdiction. God's able to make their weakness into strength. And so now he kind of twists and turns into another bit of an example. Verse number 5, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What's he saying? He's saying, well, someone might say, hey, this day is more important than the rest. And someone else might say, well, no, every day is basically the same. And he's saying, don't worry about whether you have a difference of opinion there. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You're both allowed to come to your own conclusions. He's giving you permission to do that. It's okay to have differing opinions. Did you hear me say that? We're allowed to have differing opinions. And we can agree to disagree. And that's okay. And we can still be Christians. And we can still please God. That's what he's getting at. Then he goes on, look down in verse number 10 through to verse 12, and he says this, he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. He's saying, why are you judging? You have a difference of opinion here and you're judging them for it. Why are you judging? God is the judge. Jesus is the judge. He will lay everything out in time. So what do you mean by in time? Well, have a look in verse number 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's coming a day where we will stand before God and he will judge us. He's saying there is a time where judging will take place and it's not for you to do right here on earth with the person that's weaker than you. He'll lay everything out in time, but he'll lay it all out in context too. Don't you hate it when people take things out of context? Don't you hate it when people misquote you or misrepresent you? But God will have it all laid out, all perfect, full understanding. He'll understand your decisions. He understands your heart. He understands your intentions. And he's open to that dialogue and that discussion. And really, I think you'll be silent in that day of judgment. But here, he's instructing us not to force that on someone else. Don't force your opinion on someone else. And don't use it as a reason to view them a certain way. Look in verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But, now here's the point he's making. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So notice how the focus shifts from verse 12 to verse 13. Verse 12 essentially says there will come a time when you'll be in the spotlight, you'll be in God's spotlight at the judgment seat of Christ. The focus will be on you, and what you think or what you believe will be the priority in that moment of time. So you'll get your 5 minutes of fame before God in judgment. But verse 13 is there to actually turn our head and turn our eyes and, more importantly, turn our heart to someone else, to another Christian brother or sister. He mentions stumbling block. What is a stumbling block? Well, physically, it's anything that is in your way or in your path that if your foot kind of trips on it or catches it, it'll cause you to stumble or cause you to fall. And then he says an occasion to fall. So don't put a stumbling block in front of someone or an occasion to fall. An occasion to fall literally means the trigger of a trap, the thing that sets the trap off. So we're instructed not to put anything in the way of another Christian that would cause them to stumble, cause them to fall, or cause them to get caught up in a trap. Why would we do that anyway? We're Christians, right? Like, why would we purposely put something in someone else's way to cause them to stumble? And I think for the most part, we wouldn't do that on purpose. So what is Paul actually getting at here? Well, he's obviously not referring to physical things that cause someone else to fall. He's not telling you to pick up your toys. He's saying that there are other things that cause people to fall, and those things are our opinions, our decisions, our convictions as a Christian. These things have the potential to be problematic for a weaker Christian. So our decisions and our convictions and our opinions can actually cause spiritual trouble in someone else's life. Just think about that. Wait, you mean my convictions as a Christian can cause someone else spiritual trouble? Yes, that's exactly what he's getting at here. But my convictions come from the Bible and come from the Holy Spirit. So how does that work? Well, let's have a look. Paul's actually about to address this very situation in this passage, and he's going to illustrate it by mentioning the eating of unclean animals. You see, the Jews grew up adhering to the Levitical law that God instituted, which stated that there were animals that were classed as clean, which were permissible to eat, and then there were animals that were classed as unclean, which were not permissible to eat. However, this is a major part of their religion. This is a major part of their culture and even their identity as God's people. And so that has all been set up in the Old Testament, and people have been following that for many, many years. And then we enter the New Testament, and Jesus, who is also God, by the way, because God set up the Levitical law, but Jesus is also God. And he made this statement in Mark 7:15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. So what's Jesus saying? Well, he's ushering in the understanding that it's not the animal you eat that makes you unclean. It's the unclean heart that makes them unclean, which is still true today. So that's what Jesus said. And then we also see, and you don't have to turn there, but later on in Acts chapter 10, Peter is shown a vision by God that declares that all animals are clean, permissible to eat. So we fast forward to Romans 14:14 here, where Paul makes this statement, inspired scripture, by the way. Verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded by who? By the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. His conviction or his persuasion that there is no unclean animal came from who? Came from the Lord Jesus himself. And this word persuaded, he said he's persuaded, actually has the idea of being tranquilized. Not tranquilized like passed out, but tranquil, full of tranquility. What's that? Well, it's peace. It's calmness. It's free from disturbance. It's resting in the conviction from God himself. So Paul was saying, I am resting in this conviction from Jesus Christ that there is no animal unclean. There was no doubting on Paul's mind with that. So Paul is saying, your conviction may very well be spiritual. It may very well be direct from God. Now, you may have a conviction about what music you can listen to. And that may be different to someone else that you're sitting next to, or different to someone else in another pew, or different to another Christian in another church. But you have a conviction from God that you are allowed to listen to XYZ music. You might have a conviction about what you're allowed to look at, what you're allowed to watch, what you're allowed to read, what you're allowed to put before your eyes. And you may say, I have a peace from God that I am allowed to do this, that I don't believe I'm sinning when I do this. You may have a conviction about where you are allowed to eat and the places that you go. You may have a conviction about the clothes that you wear and many other things. Those are just some examples. But have a look in verse 14 again. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But here's the change. There's more to consider. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So we're to consider our Christian brethren, the ones that are weaker in the faith, the ones that have a differing opinion than you, they have a different conviction. So you can say, well, my conviction is that God has allowed me to whatever it is. But if someone else has a differing conviction about that, then you're supposed to consider that. Because the person who is have a different conviction here, their conviction here is that there are unclean animals and they shouldn't eat them. And Paul's saying, no, but there is no unclean animal. But I got my conviction from the Lord. But I got my conviction from the Lord. So their esteeming of their particular conviction, the weaker person, is not them being arrogant or intentionally problematic, but it is based on their understanding. It's based on what they've calculated, what they've meditated on, and they've come to a conclusion. And we might say, well, yeah, but my conviction's right. My conviction is from God, and I have a peace about it. What if I just ignore their conviction and I just do my own thing? Like, before God, I'm right. Before God, I have liberty to be able to do this thing. Can't I just ignore what they think? Well, let's have a look. What does Paul say? Verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat because you're eating and he thinks that you're not supposed to eat that, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Ooh. Verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Oh, okay, so I am right. I can eat whatever I want. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. What is going on? Can't I just do what I want? Well, if you don't consider those around you, verse 15 says that you will grieve your brother or sister in Christ. It says that you're not walking charitably, which is not showing love to them. And it actually says you can destroy them. Destroy them? Yeah. Well, how? Well, verse 20 alludes to the fact that you, as a stronger Christian, have influence over the weaker Christian. And if they follow you, they may cause an offense by acting against their own conviction. If they follow you in your conviction, they are rejecting their conviction and they cause an offense to their own conviction. You know, conviction is very closely linked to conscience. You know, I say conscience, but I should say conscience, because it's actually tied to a heart. They are essentially sinning against their own conscience when they sin against their own conviction. You might say, well, that's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? Well, have a look at verse 23. It says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, this is the weaker person, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So they are damned if they go against their conviction. Damned by who or by what? They're damned by their own conscience. Their own conscience says, no, no, you're not allowed to do this. And yet they're going to ignore that. And it says, because he eateth not of faith, it means that they're doing this thing while they're not fully persuaded that they're lawfully allowed to do it. It's sin to them. But it's not sin. Yeah, but it is sin to them. Because they have this conviction and their conscience has decided that this is sin if I go against this. Yeah, but that's not my problem. Well, God says it actually is. The tendency when we hear something like that is to point the blame away from ourselves. That is not my issue. That is not my life. I am not them. I am me. So I don't have to worry about what God expects of me. Yeah, but God's telling you what he expects of you. He's telling you it's not just about you. And we want to push the blame away from ourselves. And you know what? Rightly so. I mean, you didn't ask that weaker Christian to take on your conviction. You didn't invite them over and say, hey, just follow me. Like, watch my life. Use me as an example and do what I do. You didn't ask them to do that. And you certainly didn't give them instruction to do what they did. You didn't tell them, go and do this thing like me. So are you really, as verse 15 says, destroying them? Well, let's have a look a few pages over. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Forward a few pages. We'll see what Paul says here about the stronger Christian turning a blind eye to their influence on the weaker Christian. So what happens if we just like, nah, put it out of my mind. I'm not worrying about what they think. I'm not worrying about their convictions. What actually happens when we do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Have a look in verse number 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the stronger Christian. When you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. When you wound a weaker Christian's conscience, you sin against them and you sin against Christ. So I have to take into consideration someone else's conscience. Yes. By wounding the weak Christian's conscience, you not only sin against them, but as it says here in verse 12, you sin against Christ. And you might be wondering, how does a good conviction that I have, which gives me liberty in certain areas, turn into something harmful and destructive? Well, let's have a look. How does that actually happen? How does that take place? Paul in this chapter is giving a similar explanation to the unclean meats example that he used before. This time he's referring to a common practice in many religions of offering sacrifices unto idols or unto false gods. Have a look in 1 Corinthians 8. We'll have a look in verse number 1. It says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." We're going to stop there. We all have knowledge. What do we have knowledge of? We'll have a look in verse 4. Halfway through, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one." So what do we know? We know that idols are nothing. And we know that there's only one God. That's what we know. That's the knowledge that we have. Verse 5, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many." So what's he saying? He's saying we know that the idol is nothing. We know that there's no other God but one. We know that there are false gods. No matter where people say they are, whether they're in heaven or earth or whatever, it doesn't matter. They're false. Verse 6, "But to us there is but one God." Again, just reiterating what we know. "The Father, of whom are all things," he is a creator, "and we in him," we belong to him, "and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." Oh, Jesus is the creator as well, we know that. "And we by him." Okay, so we know all of those things. That's the knowledge that we have. And he's making the point there is one God. So what's he getting at? Well, he's making the point that knowledge brings liberty. When you know something, then it affords you liberty in a certain area. That's what he's getting at. We have the liberty to eat food offered to false gods. Why? Because we know that they're false. We know that they don't exist. It's like offering food to Santa Claus. Yes, you can eat the milk. Oh, you can drink the milk. You can eat the cookie. Why? Because he's not going to eat it, and he's not real. It's just good milk and a good cookie. You're allowed to have that. So if someone offers food to a false god, guess what? Your knowledge gives you liberty to say, guess what? I can actually eat that. It's not a problem. Does that make sense? I hope so, because that's the point he's making here, that your knowledge gives you liberty. It opens doors for you. It gives you access to things. It allows you to be tranquil in your decision making. But he makes an important note in verse number 7. Look at verse number 7. It says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." Ah, so not everyone knows what I know about God. "For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So not every Christian knows what you know. Like, I know you know that, but sometimes we don't live like we know that. Sometimes we live as a Christian like everyone has the same level of Christian maturity that we have. But everyone does not. Not everyone knows what you know about the Bible. Not everyone has the same level of understanding that you have about God. Not everyone understands the human condition like you do. Everyone does not have the same knowledge. So the weak Christian is often weak due to their lack of knowledge. And there are other aspects, but that's a main one. Their lack of knowledge causes them to be weak. So let me ask you this. Who do you suggest the weak Christian look to for a real life, real world example? The stronger Christian. That's obvious, right? Like, you're weak, you don't know everything, so who do you look to? Oh, the one who's stronger. But I didn't ask him to look at me. Yeah, but that's the nature of the game, mate. Like, you know, there's the football players who get upset that, you know, what, I can't just go out drinking and partying and then not be held accountable to how I'm influencing all these young people. Yeah. But I didn't ask them to, like, look up to me. Yeah, but they do. So you are accountable. And as a stronger Christian, We are accountable. People are looking at us. People are taking steps from us. People are using us as an example. So have a look at verse number 8. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So you're saying it doesn't matter whether I eat or whether I don't eat, whether I go through with my conviction or I don't go through with my conviction. You know what? God isn't so concerned about whether you take advantage of the knowledge that you have. He's concerned about how you use that knowledge around weak Christians. And don't fool yourself into thinking that you don't have any weaker Christians around you. We all do. In a church this size, there is always a weaker Christian around us. There is always someone who knows less than us. So this is to all of us. This is to each one of us. Let's keep going. We see God's heart for the weak and a warning for us in verse number 9. What does he say? He says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. That's how the liberty that we have can become destructive, when we use it with no regard for the weaker Christian, the one whom Christ died for. You know, reading all these verses, it's almost like God expects us to know the spiritual state of the Christians around us. You know, if you're in a sporting team, you probably know who the weakest link on the team is. If you're in a classroom of some sort, you probably know who is not the smartest. If you're in our church choir, you probably know who struggles the most to get the higher notes. Don't look at anyone. Just look at me. I'm not in the choir. It's safe to look at me. So why is it then, when it comes to the family of God, we just walk our own walk, oblivious to everyone else? And we don't think about those who are struggling. We don't think about those who are the weaker one. We just walk our walk for us. And yeah, we're right before God, but we don't consider the weaker Christians around us. We walk independent of one another. And that's not what God has instructed us to do. So how do we handle this? How do we find a solution to this? Or how do we, you know, see what God is telling us in all of this? Well, verse number 1 has a clue, I believe. Towards the end of the verse, it says this. It says, knowledge puffeth up. This literally means to inflate or become proud. You know, knowledge itself isn't a bad thing. Learning about God, learning about ourselves, learning about other people, that's a good thing. But the problem comes when we rely on knowledge only and we use it for ourselves only. I know this about God, therefore I can do this. I understand this about the Bible, therefore I can do this. I. It's all about me. We can become our own Christian island. And it's not that we don't care about others, but we just get busy focusing on how the scriptural truths apply to ourselves, and we build ourselves up, not leaving room or time to consider other Christians. And I put my hand up. I'm teaching this, I'm saying this to all of us, myself included. But verse 1 says, knowledge puffeth up, but it goes on to say, but there's a contrast coming, charity edifieth. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 says about charity, which is brotherly love? It says, charity is not puffed up. So by nature, it is the opposite of knowledge, but here in verse 1, it says what charity does. It edifies. It's not puffed up, but it edifies. Well, what's edifying? Well, that word edifieth has the idea of building a house from the foundation. A place where growth is encouraged. And then the meaning of the word goes on to say that edification promotes growth in Christian wisdom, affection, grace, and holiness, and most importantly, in someone else. Charity edifies. Charity builds up other people. Charity helps them to be more Christian, helps them to be mature in their Christianity. Where knowledge can focus on self and build pride in one, edification addresses the need to help others grow, foregoing self. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians and flick back to Romans 15. So we have two thoughts here, two things here, knowledge and charity, or knowledge and edification. And here's what we're about to see, that the two can work together. It's not pick one or the other. The two can work together. Knowledge and charity can work together. Knowledge and edification can work together. God's not asking you to rid yourself of knowledge. He's not asking you or me, as a stronger believer, to stop learning. Your knowledge has actually contributed to you being a strong Christian. So use that to edify, build up the weak Christian. Romans 15:1. Here's the instruction given. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So like we said at the start, we're not to use our strength to justify our judgment of the weak, but as an opportunity to bear, or the word actually means support, those that have a weak mind. The instruction isn't to grin and bear it, like I'm just going to get through this. It's support. It's an active word. So we're supposed to identify that there is a need that the weak Christian has and sustain them through it. That's our job. That's our responsibility. It's not to judge or to comment. It's actually to support them and sustain them through their weakness. You know what that's going to take? It's going to take time. It's going to take patience. And it will take imparting some of your knowledge, all for their edification. And that's what we see in verse number 2. Romans 15, verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Our focus is meant to be on the other Christian, the weaker Christian. So that means we have to know who is the weak Christian, and then we have to turn our heart toward them and support them in their weakness. So that means not just doing what I can do because I'm allowed to do it, but thinking, how will this affect them? You know, it's easy to come to church on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, whenever you come, and just get for yourself, and then leave, and then use it for yourself through the week. But it's a whole nother ball game when you come and you say, I'm going to learn so I can help that person and that person. Or, Lord, would you help me to see who I'm supposed to help? That would be a refreshing approach to coming to church. When we're not just here for ourselves, but we're here for ourselves to help someone else. That would be a refreshing time in church. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and these will be the last few verses we'll look at. So 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 10. Paul is continuing to talk here about the liberty that we have as stronger Christians. And he says this in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. He's saying there are a whole bunch of things he can do righteously before God with a clear conscience, but all of those things are not expedient. Expedient means they don't bring others together for profit. So I can do it, but it's not helping other people. It's not profiting other people. He's technically allowed to think and act in certain ways, but he's saying, what's the point if those ways don't edify someone else? What's the point if they don't strengthen and sustain and support someone who is weaker? Yeah, I can be clear in my conscience that I'm getting the help that I need and I'm strong, but I'm leaving them behind. I'm turning a blind eye to them. He's saying, no, that doesn't make sense. Now, we'd say something like this: just because you can doesn't mean you should. That's how we would say it. You know, in verse 24 sums it all up for us very nicely. It says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That's the challenge right there. Not to strengthen ourselves for self's sake, but to strengthen ourselves for others' sake. And that should be our approach as we enter this building. That should be our approach as we meet up with other Christians that are in this building. That we should be looking to strengthen ourselves, including learning, knowledge, all that sort of stuff, but for the purpose of helping someone else. That was Christ's heart. That was Paul's heart. That's God's desire for each of us as Christians. You know, I'll finish with this. We had a game in our youth group when I was one of the youth leaders. And, you know, you got like 30-odd kids or whatever. And you blow up balloons, tie them up, and you get everyone to write their name on one balloon. And then you'd say, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to throw all these balloons in the air, and then we're going to time you to see how long it takes for everyone to get the balloon that they have with their name on it. So we go, okay, 3, 2, 1, throw all the balloons in the air, and they're going everywhere, and then everyone's trying to grab it. It's like, nah, that's not mine. Throw that one out. Like, just get it out of here. I don't care. Looking for the one that has my name on it. Yep, got mine, okay. And then you stand back and you watch everyone else scrambling around trying to get their balloon with their name on it. And it's like, okay, everyone's finally got it. How long did we take? 3 minutes. Woo! Okay, let's see if we can do it faster. Do it again. And, you know, do it all again. Same exact approach, just throwing out the ones that aren't mine. And then you find it and it's like, yep, stand back. Okay, everyone's got it. 3 minutes 30. Woo! What did we learn? Nothing. And then you say, let's try that again. But this time, whenever you pick up a balloon and it's not yours, give it to the person whose name is on it. And so what happens? 3, 2, 1. Pick it up. Sarah. Okay, Sarah, here. Oh, Michael, here. And then, you know, 30 seconds, everyone has their balloon. Why? Because you're looking out for other people. You're not throwing out the ones that are not relevant to you. You're looking out to help someone else. And yeah, that's just a little youth group game. But that's the heart behind all of this. That you're supposed to look out for those that are around you and not just have the blinders on. This is for me. It is for you. To help others. That's the message. That's God's message for you and for me. So let's approach the Word of God that way, but let's approach coming to church that way. Let's find out how weak other people are. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, how much help can we give to those that are weak? Let's try that. I think we'll find that it will be very refreshing. and very pleasing to the Lord if we take that approach. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word this morning. We thank you for the truths that are found in it. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought each one here to hear it, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to take these things on board. That, Lord God, you would guide us as we approach your word, as we approach gathering together as your people, as we approach meeting up with other Christians, Lord God, that you would help us to see the need that other people have. Help us, Lord, not to turn a blind eye to the needs that other people have. Help us, Lord, to see that you have equipped us with strength, with knowledge, with understanding to help and support and sustain other people in their weakness. Lord, help us to remember that we were weak once. That, Lord, other people have guided us. Other people have input into our lives. That, Lord, you've strengthened us through your word and through understanding. And, Lord, we stand here today as we are because of your goodness. But, Lord, help us to remember that people need people. Help us to remember that you use people to achieve your purposes. That, Father, we are not exempt from that. That, Lord, if anything, we should be taking that charge, taking it head on. Lord, I pray you would guide us in that. Help us to encourage others around us to do the same. And Lord, I do thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you, Lord, for teaching us and showing us what we need today. Lord, we do pray that you would guide and direct the rest of our day. We ask that you'd be pleased with everything else that takes place. And we thank you, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.